We're going to look tonight at chapters 43 and 44. Of course, we're currently in the second section of the book of Isaiah, which speaks about God's comfort to the nation of Israel, for the nation of Israel. And when the prophet Isaiah wrote these prophecies, remember that the northern kingdom of Israel had already fallen to the Assyrians and they had been taken away captive. And now the southern kingdom of Judah was being threatened by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah would eventually be taken away captive by the Babylonians who had conquered the Assyrians. And Israel's captivity lasted for 70 years. Then they were allowed to return back to their homeland. And after being judged for their sins, they would, of course, be comforted by God. And that's what we're talking about here. And the comfort that they received at the hand of God was both historical and future. Judah was, of course, comforted by God in their being allowed to return back to the city of Jerusalem after their release from Babylon. But they're also, of course, going to be comforted by the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of his kingdom on this earth. In chapter 40, you remembered, we looked at the greatness of God. And of course, it's a comfort in difficult times to realize how great our God is and that nothing's too hard for him. We looked at chapter 41, at God's challenge of the false gods all around. And of course, it's a comfort to realize that there's no other God than the God of Israel. He's the true and living God. And then in chapter 42, we looked at God's servant, Jesus Christ. And we talked about the fact that God's intention for the nation of Israel is that they would be a witness to the whole world. And through their witness, the Gentiles would come to the God of Israel and be saved. But of course, they failed miserably. And God sent his servant, Jesus Christ, who would be a light to the Gentiles and who would bring salvation to the entire world, Jew and Gentile alike. And what a comfort to know that even when men fail, even when you and I fail, that God doesn't. And so all of these things are serving as a blessing and a comfort to the nation of Israel in their time of trial and difficulty. And now in chapter 43, we're going to look at God's promise to redeem and restore the nation of Israel. And in chapter 44, we will see God's promise to pour out his spirit upon Israel. And both of those promises, of course, would be a comfort to Israel, not only in their captivity to Babylon, but in their present situation while waiting for their redemption and the restoration of the kingdom. But let's first of all look at God's promise to redeem and restore Israel in chapter 43. In verse 1, "But now, thus says the Lord." And we're going to see that a lot from here on out in the book of Isaiah, that phrase, "thus saith the Lord," and it's a very authoritative phrase. God wants us to know, he wanted the nation of Israel to know that he was speaking. "Who created you, O Jacob?" And of course, Jacob was another name for the nation of Israel. It was Jacob whose name was changed from Israel, or from Jacob to Israel, which means, of course, governed by God. "And he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." And so God is telling his people, Israel, that they need not fear while they're in the future captivity to Babylon. Why? Because God is the one who created them. He formed them. He's the one that made them into what they are at this particular point, a nation. And God is the one that's going to redeem them. And to redeem, of course, means to buy out of slavery. Now, the fact that God redeemed them would, of course, be a reminder to them that God had already redeemed them once before out of their captivity while they were in Egypt. And based on that fact, the fact that God had already redeemed them from Egypt, once already, they could be assured that God would redeem them out of their captivity to Babylon. And so, do not fear. Now, in our times of trial, in our difficult situations, we need to remember that God is the one who created us, that God is the one who's formed us, and that he's invested a lot into us. It cost him the life of his son to redeem you and I. And we need to remember that not only are we redeemed, but we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that he will also, like he is to Israel, be faithful to you and I. And every time that he's delivered us and been faithful to us, it's a reminder for in the future that there's going to be times of difficulty again. And of course, he's going to deliver us again. He's faithful. And so God is calling them to remember that. And God says to them, I've called you by your name. God had given them the name of Israel, which we mentioned means governed by God. And he says, you're mine. And so God created them. He formed them. He redeemed them. He called them by name. And they belong to him. And he says, you're mine. How wonderful is it to know that you belong to the Lord? In fact, he says that you're mine. And it kind of reminds me of the story of the gingerbread man. You remember that story? The little boy made this gingerbread man. He formed him and he just was putting the finishing touches on this gingerbread man while he was laying there on the cookie sheet, you know, putting on the last button eye and a little smile. And the gingerbread man got off of the cookie sheet and took off running. And you remember what he said? Run, run as fast as you can. You can't catch me. I'm the gingerbread man. And the little boy couldn't catch up with the gingerbread man. And sometime later, a few weeks later, you remember he walks by the baker and he sees his gingerbread man there in the display case. And so he goes inside the store and he tells the baker, I want my gingerbread man. And he says, that'll be 50 cents. And the little boy said, you don't understand. He's mine. I made him. That'll still be 50 cents. And so the little boy went home and, you know, dumped out his piggy bank and got every penny together that he had. He had exactly 50 cents. He ran down there to the bakery all excited, gives it to the baker. And the baker takes the gingerbread man, puts him in a little bag, and the boy takes him outside. He's all excited and he opens up the bag and he holds the little gingerbread man to his chest. And he says, I've made you and now I bought you. You're mine. And that's what God is saying to the nation of Israel. And that's what God is saying to all of us. We, like that gingerbread man, have taken off. You know, God made us, created us, formed us, and everything. And we have just run our own race. The Bible says we've all gone our own way. Every one of us is astray. And God purchased us through the death of his own son, Jesus Christ. We've been redeemed. And he goes on, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he that formed you, O Israel, fear not, I've redeemed you, I've called you by your name, you're mine. And then notice verse 2, when, not if, but when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. You see, the nation of Israel was in for some very difficult times. And if you've studied the history of Israel, they have had some difficult times. Why? Because they've run away from the Lord. And the Lord told them, these things are going to come upon you, but they would be tested by God, by difficult times. Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 30, verse 14 said, I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I will make a full end of all the nations of where I've scattered you to, yet I will not make a complete end of you. Psalm 66, verse 10 says, for you, O God, have proved us. You've refined us as silver is refined. You've brought us into the net. You've laid affliction on our backs. You've caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but you brought us out to rich fulfillment. God's allowed some very difficult things in that nation's life, but he's redeemed them out of everything, and he saved them and delivered them. And of course, you can't help but remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who were put in the fire by King Nebuchadnezzar. And God walked in the midst with them in the fire. And it's funny, but they threw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire. And the fire was so hot that the men that threw them in there got themselves burned up. They were killed. But Nebuchadnezzar, he looked into the furnace and saw not three, but four. And he says, one like the Son of Man. And so they said, come on out, you know. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out, and it's very, the scripture is very clear. They couldn't even smell smoke on their clothes, let alone have them burned, you know. And so God's fulfillment here. Though I take you through the fire, you're not going to be burned. And he says in verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. That word, your ransom, was the price that was paid for Israel's freedom when God allowed Babylon to take Judah into captivity for their sin. And then God raised up after Babylon the Medo-Persian Empire under a man named Cyrus who was then allowed by God, or was moved by God to allow the Jews to go back to their homeland and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But shortly after releasing the Jews to go back to home, Cyrus conquered Egypt, Ethiopia, and southern Arabia. And so Cyrus set God's people free, and then God allowed him to conquer those. They sort of became a ransom for Israel, just exactly as it says here. Now remember, when Isaiah's writing this, this is 150 years before Cyrus is even born. And God, speaking to Israel in verse 4, "Since you were precious in my sight, you've been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life." And God loves Israel and always will. Israel is precious to be honored and of course, loved by God. They're his chosen people. In Isaiah 63, verse 9, it says, "In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of the presence of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old." And we know from John 3:16 that God didn't just love the nation of Israel, but he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And now in verse 5, "Fear not again, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west." Now, not only had the northern kingdom of Israel been taken by the Assyrians and scattered all over the Assyrian Empire, so they couldn't gather back and go back to their land. They couldn't mount up a resistance against Assyria. But then when Babylon came, they took the rest of them from down south, and they took them and drug them out and scattered them around also. The Babylonian Empire did that. And so he says, "I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory." Now this has a near fulfillment then in their return from the captivity in Babylon, but it also has a far fulfillment because God is going to call all the Jews back to the nation of Israel in the end times. But Israel, notice very carefully, was created by God to glorify God. And it says, "I have formed him, yes, I have made him." And so the second reason here that Israel doesn't need to fear, even though they would find themselves eventually in captivity, was because God would eventually bring them back to their land. Even before they go into captivity, God says, "I'm going to bring you back." This is 100 years before their captivity, and 170 years before they were brought back from their captivity to their homeland. Isaiah 54:7 says this, "For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you." And of course, they've had difficulty for a long time, thousands of years, but it's going to be a mere moment compared, of course, to eternity when they are sitting in the kingdom. And of course, this also speaks of their return in the last days. And we read in Matthew 24:31, even the words of Jesus. He said, "He will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." But the last part of verse 7, "Everyone who is called by my name, who I have created for my glory, I have formed him, yes, I have made him." Psalm 100 says this, "Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture," which of course is speaking of Israel. But we can claim the same thing as believers in Jesus Christ because we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation and old things have passed away, all things have become new. And so we, of course, have been recreated, if you would, by God, given a new heart, and given the Spirit of God once we've come to Christ. And in verse 8, "Bring out the blind who have eyes and the deaf who have ears." Now, this world, of course, they have eyes, but they can't see spiritual truth, can they? They have ears, but they can't hear. They can't hear spiritual truth. And he says, let all the nations be gathered together. Let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified. And so he's talking here about those that say there's no God. Or let them hear and say it is of truth. Either put up or shut up is what he's saying. Let all those that say that there's no God prove it. You know, we hear this from unbelievers all the time, don't we? You know, the Bible's got a lot of mistakes in it. Well, would you please show me one? And they've never read it. They just parrot what they've heard other people say that haven't read it either. You know, which one of them can tell the future so as to prove their point? And of course, it's a challenge again from God, and none of them can. If not, then let them hear what God has said and agree with his truth. That's what he's saying. You know, one of the greatest proofs that there is a God is that he has spoken, and he's spoken to man, is his dealings with the nation of Israel. That may be the greatest witness to the fact of the truth of God and his word. They are his witnesses to the world. They're the real Jehovah's Witnesses, the nation of Israel, according to God. But they're a witness to the world that he is, and that he is the true and living God, and his word's true. Everything that God has said concerning the nation of Israel that's to be fulfilled so far is already fulfilled to the T, and everything he said about them is going to be fulfilled, of course. And Israel's history stands as an everlasting proof of God and the truth of his word. And in verse 10, God again speaking to Israel says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I've chosen. They're a witness to the truth of God, even though they don't believe in him at this point, most of them. Just by virtue of the promises God made to them and how he's fulfilled them. You can't deny it. And my servant whom I've chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. You know, one of the wonderful things about this last section in the book of Isaiah are all the wonderful statements here about the deity and sovereignty of God. There's no one like him. Before me there was no God, and neither shall there be any God after me. He alone is God. I am he. He existed before man came along, and even before man made his false gods, and he will continue to exist after all of man's false gods are long gone. And in verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. There's no Savior besides the Lord. Isaiah 45:21, it says, tell and bring forth your case, yes. Let them take counsel together who has declared this from the ancient time, who has told it them from that time. Have not I the Lord, and there's no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior, there is none besides me. And so God just, in that statement, excludes every other so-called God. Of course, they're all false gods, gods that men have made. And so in this, you can see the comfort that God is giving to his people. You know, don't worry about what Babylon is going to do. Or Babylon's gods, don't worry about them, because there are no gods at all. I'm the only Savior. There's no other Savior besides me. And I've chosen to save you out of Babylon's clutches, and guess what? Nobody can stop it. What a blessing that would be to the captives in Babylon to read these prophecies that were written 100 years earlier. Hosea 13:4 says, yet I am the Lord your God ever since the land of Egypt, and you shall know no God but me, for there is no Savior besides me. There's no other one. I have declared, verse 12, and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore you, meaning Israel, are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Israel is proof positive that the God of Israel is the only God and that he's the true and living God. So God's creating of the nation of Israel, his redeeming of them, and his saving of the people of Israel could not have been duplicated or even predicted by any of the foreign gods, who, of course, are all false gods to begin with. Again, it's a challenge. And in verse 13, indeed, before the day was, before there was even such a thing as the day, God says, I am He. Wait, what a powerful statement that is to the fact that God's eternal. Before anything else was, before there was anything even as a day that I created, I was already here. And there's no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who's going to reverse it? God is saying, when I decree something that I say is going to come to pass, there is no way that this thing's not going to happen. There is no way that Jesus Christ is not going to return to this earth and set up His kingdom. I don't care what Satan does. I don't care what this world does. And though this whole world joins hands to try to keep that from happening, it's going to happen. Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing, and the kings of this earth set themselves in array against Him and His Holy One, speaking of the Messiah. And then the next verse says, yet I will set my king upon my holy hill of Israel. There's no way it's not going to happen. In other words, again, to the nation of Israel, of course you're going to be allowed to go into captivity to Babylon. It's a punishment for your sin. But I'm going to bring you out of captivity. And because I said I'm going to do this, no one can keep that from happening. I'm going to bring you back into your land and no one can stop it. I am the Lord. Now you have to admit it, that the last thing that you would expect a foreign power, especially a foreign power that had just come into power, we're talking now about the Medo-Persian Empire who conquered the Babylonian Empire. Babylon, you know, took Israel captive. And then when the Medo-Persian Empire took over Babylon, one of the first things that the king does, King Cyrus of Medo-Persia, is allow the Jews to go home. That's just unheard of. And not just to go home, but financed the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem along with its temple. Job said this, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. But what a wonderful thing to know and to have deep into your heart, that whatever God says is going to come to pass. And again, this must have been a comfort to the nation of Israel to know that they were His special treasure, they were His people and the object of His love. Who will reverse it? No one will. I think of what Jesus said to His disciples, that I've given you eternal life and no man can pluck you out of my Father's hand. You know what that means? No one's going to be able to take us out of His hand. Verse 14, thus says the Lord, again that authoritative voice, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake, that is because of what Babylon did to Israel, I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. The Chaldeans were the Babylonians. And so God used the Babylonians to punish His people, Israel, and then God brought Babylon down for doing so. Isn't that something? Don't think that God wouldn't use a people more wicked than we are to bring us down because we've turned away from the Lord and then turn around and punish them. And God would change the Babylonians from conquerors to the conquered. And He did, because Medo-Persia overthrew them. And God said all of this before Babylon was even a world-ruling empire. The Assyrians were still in control at this time. Then He says, I am the Lord your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. All these wonderful reminders. Thus says the Lord who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Possibly here a reference to the ocean's currents, which every sailor knows this is where you want to drive your boat. Or is that what you do on the ocean, drive? I don't know. Sail your ship or whatever. Who brings forth the chariot and horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together. They shall not rise. They are extinguished. They are quenched like a wick. Of course, this is a reminder of what their God did to Pharaoh's army. Just drowned them. Drowned them all in the Red Sea. And I always crack up when I think about these people who don't want to believe what the Bible says, you know, that, well, you know, the Red Sea's only a couple inches deep, you know, and so God brought this wind. It wasn't that big of a deal, you know, and they walked across on dry land. Well, my question is, and how did you drown a whole army in 2 inches of water? You know, people are stupid. Verse 18, do not remember the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And so when the Jews were released from their captivity in Babylon, God prepared the way in front of them. I mean, there were thousands of them that were coming out of Babylon, traveling from Babylon all the way through Mesopotamia and all the way to the land of Israel to go home. And it was a difficult journey. All kinds of obstacles in their way. And God said, I formed a highway, provided for their needs all along the way, and I took care of them. Of course, he did the same thing for them when they came out of Egypt into the land of Israel, didn't he? Provided for 2 million of them, 40 years in the wilderness, and they didn't lack for anything. And their shoes didn't get old. You remember reading that? The wild beasts of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. So even the wild animals, God says, will cooperate with me as I'm bringing my people down back to the land, allowing them to go back. Because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. Boy, all the way through this, God is telling them, I love you, I've redeemed you, you're mine, you're my chosen, you're my precious. Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people of the Lord your God. Your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. And again, this is one of those things that we can, of course we're not Israel, that's not what I'm saying, but we can say God has chosen us also. As Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, he said, just as he has chosen us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. You know why God chose us before the foundations of the world? Because if he allowed us any part in it, it wouldn't have happened. But God says, I'm just going to settle the issue, you know, before you mess it up. This people, verse 21, I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. And of course, there's coming a day when Israel will not only know the Lord and fulfill all of his promises for them, but they will sing his praises. But you've not called upon me, O Jacob. You have been weary of me, O Israel. Right now they're in unbelief and rebellion as they were then. You've not brought me the sheep for your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I've not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money, nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You've wearied me with your iniquities. That's, of course, why they would eventually end up in captivity, because of their sin and their disobedience. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Boy, how sweet is that, right after, you know, just mentioning a little bit about their history and their disobedience and their rebellion. I am he that's going to blot out your transgressions. In fact, I'll never remember them again. Jeremiah 50, verse 20, in those days and in that time, says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none, and the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found. Why? For I will pardon those whom I preserve. David wrote in Psalm 32 and said, blessed is the man in whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in his spirit there's no guile. God doesn't even write it down when you're a believer. And for the church, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then verse 26, put me in remembrance, let us contend together, state your case that you might be acquitted. It's God's challenge. Would you come to me? Let's talk about this thing. Of course, the book opened up, Isaiah, in chapter 1, verse 18, with, "Come now, you and I, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I'll make them as white as wool," you know, whiter than snow. And that's God's constant heart, isn't it? That people would come to him and surrender their lives to him. Your first father, and we're not sure if he's talking here about Adam or about Abraham, but either one of those works, sinned. And your mediators. That's a word for their teachers, those that interpreted the word of God for them, have transgressed against me. You know, so often, as the leader goes, so do the people. You know, there's nothing more important in the church today than godly leaders that are not going to fudge. They're not going to cut corners. That are going to live holy and right before the Lord. Why? Because the people are going to go the same way. God, speaking to the religious leadership of Israel, to the priest there, said, "But you've departed from the way." This is Malachi 2:8. "You've caused many to stumble at the law. You've corrupted the covenant of Levi," says the Lord of hosts. God separated out the Levites to be a special holy people before him, and they were the worst. "Therefore," verse 28, "I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to reproaches." Well, I wouldn't want to be in the shoes of some religious leader that is leading people astray. Jesus said that it would be better for that man to have a millstone about his neck and to be cast into the sea than to lead one of his young ones, his little ones that have faith in him, away from him. Well, for Israel to be redeemed and to be restored like God's promise here in chapter 43, God's going to have to pour out his spirit upon him, just like he did with the church on the day of Pentecost. And so in chapter 44, we have, of course, God's promise to pour out his spirit upon the nation of Israel. In verse 1, "Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen." There it is again. "Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Jeshurun." That's another name for Israel, which means upright. That God designed them to be upright. That's why he created them. And of course, they haven't done that. He says, "Whom I've chosen." Later on, it talks about Jeshurun. It says, "Jeshurun grew fat and kicked." I always cracked up when I read that, you know. God says, "This is what I want for you, but you just got lazy. You didn't serve me. And then next thing you do, you rebelled." And that's exactly what they did. Just like a lazy cow, I suppose. I don't know. Then in verse 3, "For I will pour water on him who is thirsty." Are you thirsty for the Lord? That's the prerequisite. There are not many that have been thirsty for the Lord in Israel's history, but there's going to be. You watch. "I'll pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground." Well, what exactly does that mean? Well, just this. "I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring." Again, what a comfort that would be to know that though many in and of you are rebellious, you might be a believer, that God's going to pour his spirit upon your offspring. What a blessing that is to those that were in captivity at that time, to those that are taking note to what's going on in the nation of Israel and among the Jews today, that there's so much unbelief. That God someday is going to pour his spirit upon their descendants, and they're going to believe in him. Ezekiel 36:25 says, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will clean you from all your filthiness and from your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them." That's a promise to the nation of Israel. And I believe that that is what Nicodemus was thinking and what Jesus was meaning when he said to Nicodemus, "You've got to be born of the water and of the Spirit." I believe Nicodemus's mind went all the way back to Ezekiel 36, and that God's promise that said, I will clean you with water and I will put my spirit in you. And Jesus told him, you've got to be born again. You're not even going to perceive or understand the kingdom of God. You're certainly not going to enter it. And in Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out my spirit on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me whom they've pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. And that happens, of course, at the end of the tribulation period when Israel returns, you know, in multitudes to the land, and Israel turns back to God. He will pour his spirit on them. And they will spring up, verse 4, among the grass like willows by the watercourses. They're going to prosper in the land when God does all of this, both materially and spiritually. One will say, I am the Lord's. Won't that be wonderful? I am the Lord's. I belong to the Lord. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel. Proud to be governed by God, you see. You're no longer going to be ashamed of the Lord Jesus Christ. When they find out that he's their Lord, it's going to be awesome. But they're going to proclaim him openly. And of course, this promise of the pouring out of the Spirit was for the future of Israel. But we know that the Spirit of God was poured out upon the church on the day of Pentecost. And Peter quoted Joel, who said, who Joel was quoting Isaiah the prophet. Thus says the Lord, verse 6, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there's no God. That statement right there is so full of the deity and the sovereignty of God. And the cults hate this, especially this verse. Because if you read it correctly, thus says the Lord, who is the King of Israel and his Redeemer. And his Redeemer is also the Lord of hosts. He's also the Lord. All capital letters, L-O-R-D, that's Jehovah, the eternally existent one. So now you have the Lord and his Redeemer. It's none other than Jesus Christ our Lord. This is a picture of the deity of Jesus Christ. Again, the cults hate this one. But this is so powerful. And then he says, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there's no God. No, there isn't two gods, there's only one. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you understand it? No. Do you believe it? You better. Revelation 22:13, Jesus himself says, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. He takes on the eternal name of God himself because he is. Get over it. Verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do? He's talking, who can tell the future in advance? And let him declare it. Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show to them. Again, another challenge for anyone who wants to predict the future and still be around to see its fulfillment. That's the problem, isn't it? To Israel again in verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. I have told you from that time and declared it. You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. Boy, just over and over again, God says there is nobody else. I am the Lord. And I'm your God. And now in verses 9 to 23, the folly of idolatry. Verse 9, those who make a graven image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall be of no profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. The idols that people make are a witness against those that make them. Why? Because these idols they make, they can't see, they can't know. They don't have a brain, they don't have any eyes. And these idols that people make, because they make something that's less than themselves. And when you make something and worship something that's less than yourselves, then you become like that something, stupid. you know, insensate. You can't see, you can't understand. But when you worship the true and living God, you become like God. We're being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, are we not? As we worship the Lord, as we look to Him. Not some idol we formed with our hands. Verse 10. Who would form a god or cast a graven image that profits him? Nothing. Who would do that? What's the answer? A fool. See, the problem is that when you forsake the true and living God and you put him out of your mind, you can't see or think straight. Isaiah 45:20, they have no knowledge who carry the wood of their carved image and pray to a god that cannot save them. Verse 11, surely all his companions would be ashamed, and the workmen, they are mere men. How can a man make a god greater than him? It's impossible. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. You can put every man together and he still can't do it. The blacksmith with the tongs works one in the coals, fashions it with hammers, works it with the strength of his arms. Even so, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. He's a mere man. Of course, this is all in opposition to God. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks out with his chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with a compass and makes it like the figure of a man according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. Of course, it's less than what he is. He puts it up on the shelf, and that little idol can't do a thing but sit there. He hews down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. Hey, I'll make it out of this special wood, you know. Big deal. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. And what God's saying is, you know, that tree that you made into your god is nourished by the rain that God is allowing to fall on that tree that you say is now your god, that you don't want to recognize. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it, that's this tree, and warm himself. Yes, he kindles a fire and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. How stupid is that? Well, from the same piece of wood, you know, make a fire to cook your bread and whatever, you eat that, and then the rest of it you carve out a god that you worship, and that's your god. He burns half of it in the fire, half of it he eats meat. He roasts a roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so they can't understand. God says, when you turn away from me, you're not going to see reality. You're not going to understand. And again, it's amazing when people turn away from the true and living God, the gods that they set up for themselves. This theory of evolution is so stupid. Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them." God says, "I've created you in my image and likeness. Think about it. For God has shown it to them. For since the creation of this world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew of God, they did not glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, and they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened," and the list goes on and on. When you don't use what God gave you up here, your brain, okay, when you don't use that, you become stupid. And I was telling the guys at Bible study last night that, you know, I believe God's given us this capacity to know him, you know, and it's because God is so vast, he's given us all this capacity to know him. And of course, we never will know all there is to know of God because he's unfathomable. And no one considers in his heart, nobody takes this to heart, nor is there knowledge. nor understanding to say, I burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also made break beds, bread on its coals, and I've roasted meat and eaten it. And shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? Nobody stops and thinks about that. Why? Because their minds are reprobate. They turned away from God. God says, you don't want to retain me in your knowledge? Then I'm just going to let you be yourself, and that's not good. You know. He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? He's deceived. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel, and you will not be forgotten by me. In Isaiah 49, this is what God says. He says, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Of course, the answer is no. Surely they may forget. God says, that's even possible. Yet I will not forget you. He says, in fact, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. God says about the people of Israel and his city, the city of Jerusalem, I've never taken my eyes off of you. He knows everything that's going on. Verse 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions. He says, I don't even see him anymore. And like a cloud, your sins return to me, for I have redeemed you. That's a word for repent, to turn back to God. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forests, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Even nature itself is called to recognize not only the God of Israel, but the Israel of God. We know from the book of Romans that all nature is groaning, waiting for the redemption, not only of nature, but of man. And when that happens, it's going to be rejoicing. Thus says the Lord, verse 24, your Redeemer, he that formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Now remember, what a comfort that would be to those of Judah that were in captivity, and the city of Jerusalem it was leveled and burned down by the Babylonians. To the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers? This seemed impossible, an impossible task, that the city would be restored, that the people would be allowed to come back, let alone that the temple could be rebuilt, but God promised it would. And God sent back from the captivity Zerubbabel, who was there to build the temple, and sent back Ezra, who was the priest of God, and to build the people back up. Remember, Ezra opened up the book, and he taught the word of God, and people stood for 6 hours listening. And then God sent Nehemiah, who built the walls. But when Zerubbabel saw the size of the task, how are we going to build this temple and bring it back to the former glory? There was just trash heaps, is all it was. And this is what the Lord said to him. You all know this verse. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And he went on to say, who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? As Zerubbabel saw this huge trash heap, that's nothing to God. No obstacle's too big for God. When he has said he's going to do something, he's going to do it. You shall become a plain. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. And so when the temple was completed, what did they shout? Look at what we did? No. Grace. Why? Because God did it, even though they didn't deserve it. And then look at verse 28. Almost out of nowhere, he says, who says of Cyrus? He's talking about God. This God that's going to restore and redeem Israel, that's made all these promises, that tells them now he's going to bring them back to the land. Now he tells them the instrument by which that's going to happen. Who says to Cyrus, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all of my pleasure. Evidently, God had a few conversations with this man named Cyrus, who at this point hadn't been born yet. It's 150 years in advance. Who would be the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. Even saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. God spoke to this man Cyrus, and this man Cyrus told the Jews, you're going back and you're going to rebuild the temple, and here's the finances for it. Isaiah 45:13 says, I've raised him up in righteousness. I will direct all of his ways. He will build my city and let my exiles go free, not for the price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And then listen to Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Now the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord, it was in the first year, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be filled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says King Cyrus of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, for he is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. That's the first thing he did when he got on the throne, is to do what God showed him to do. Boy, who would have believed that 150 years before that? That a Persian king would come along and say, God told me to send you back home and you're going to rebuild the temple and here's the funds. In fact, I'm going to do a fundraiser for you. Who would have believed that? But that's exactly what happened. You know, we serve an awesome God. One that created us. One that formed us. One that's redeemed us, one that's chosen us, one that's forgiven us of our sins, one who's loved us. There's no one like him. But you discount Israel, and it's bye-bye church too. The proof of all of this, the witness that God is God and him alone, is his witness in this earth for the whole earth to see. It's the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel. And we have a world now that's trying to bury that. Got the Arabs up on the Temple Mount digging things out of there that prove that David's or that Solomon's temple was there and that the Temple Mount belongs to the Jews. And God says, I haven't taken my eyes off that place. I know exactly what's going on. What a comfort that is. That God is in charge and we're going to win. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for reminding us about your faithfulness to Israel. That you're going to fulfill every promise that you've made to them. You're going to bring them back into the land and give that land back to them. No matter how this world has butchered it up. And then you're going to pour out your spirit upon them just like you promised. And they are going to praise you. Thank you so much for that, Lord. And Lord, we are thankful just to be a part of this, to be able to be grafted in. Thank you, Lord, for loving us. for choosing us, for redeeming us. And thank you, Lord, that you're going to come back to this earth and take us back to the Father's house. And then bring us back to this earth and present us to this world. Talk about grace, about getting what we don't deserve, and talk about mercy, not getting what we do deserve. Lord, you are awesome. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Lord, help us to get the truth of your word and the truth of who you are deep into our heart so that we, no matter what happens, also fear not because you're with us. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.